Isaiah 59, 1 through 13. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. This chapter is one we might call a looking glass into the soul of a sinner. Its depiction and its images are those of a human. Hands and feet, tongues and lips, fingers and eyes, or the staring empty sockets of a no eyes. These begin the picture. But this is no ordinary mirror. Like a magic mirror, this one shows the inner person, the inner thoughts and the words and the moans and the mutterings, the choices of his life and the outcomes, yes, the outcomes, the things that always happen when man is separated from God. Doctrinally, these verses are well known to us if we have studied Paul's famous declaration of man's guilt in Romans chapter 3, for here, or there rather, Paul weaves these expressions into his exposé of what we would call man's total depravity, an exposé that teaches sinners, if they will listen, of their profound need for Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And while such images apply to all of us prior to faith in Christ and as we are in Adam, they remind believers of days of backsliding and worldliness, even while they were professing to be Christians. There are times in the Christian's life when memories come flooding back and they distress us. The Christian remembers years gone by when God did not bless her or meet her needs or answer her prayers. Believers are sometimes troubled by what they did in their religious past. Sometimes they know they were not Christians at all while professing to be, but it can also be true in our context of easy Christianity that a believer wonders why for so many years they did not know God's blessing. To which question this scripture gives answers. For looking into a mirror, one sees one's own anatomy. And if this is anatomy, then it is the anatomy of someone's religious past. It is the anatomy of a covenant youth gone astray. In fact, it's Israel's anatomy. And as rebellious youths, many a maturing believer can say, that was my anatomy too. You'll want to pay attention to the sermons from this chapter because these verses end in a prayer of confession, such as you'll want to pray during those lonely hours and searching times of the night when the Spirit brings back the sins of the past. So let's be brave. Let's look into this mirror and let's first see the ugly anatomy of faithlessness. The ugly anatomy of faithlessness. Why did God not respond to us in those early days? Why indeed had Israel wept and fasted, wept and prayed, as we saw in the last chapter, and yet God did not heed them? Could it be that God lacked the power to help, or that he just can't hear prayer in the first place? Well, neither one of those things, possibilities, are true. And neither were true at that time for Israel either. That's why God's spokesman was called to say, and here it is in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear." There was no problem in God. If the hand is God's personal power and ability, and if his ear is his attentiveness and readiness to respond, and if those are not incapacitated, then the problem is not in God. And just let that sink into our minds whenever we're frustrated by our lives. Why are all my efforts thwarted? Why are my relationships a mess? Why don't I sense the power and presence of God? Why is every event a new trial rather than a blessing? And let's understand, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Whatever my problems are, they are not God's failures. If my prayers are going unanswered, it is not because his ears are clogged. So what then? Verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Beloved, imagine a great gulf between you and God. Imagine a grand canyon between you so that the salvation and the help from God and the benefits of salvation never reached you. And you, in theory, are there wanting a dialogue with God. You're desiring, in theory, some approval from him, but you can't get to him. And supposing you stood on one rim of that canyon and you took out your binoculars to see across, and if you could see God, which you cannot, but if you could, would you be alarmed to find his back turned toward you? Would his face be turned away, and would that shock and trouble you? Well, what makes this chasm that separates a person from his maker? The answer is your iniquities, the movements of your choosing from your heart that reveal a heart corrupted and unwholesome and sins, specific transgressions, where it can be said, this transgressed the law of God, these made the separation. Now, sometimes one of us will look into a mirror and see one thing when other people see quite another. We're all prone to self-deception. We're prone to being blind about our own condition. And that's, of course, why Christ warned us to be careful about trying to pluck a speck out of a brother's eye. For we're blind to our faults, so blind that we can't even see the person that we are. And so it helps to have someone with insight examine us. It might scare you to look into a mirror and suddenly discover that it's a window and that someone is looking through it at you. This next verse is a window on us, and from his vantage, God looks and calls out what he sees. Verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." God can see our hands and fingers and lips and tongue. He sees the sins in our deeds and the sins in our speech. Hands, there is actually palms of the hands. In police academy, cadets are trained in certain defensive tactics that they can make on a suspect. One of them is a backhanded strike to the nerves of a suspect's neck. The back of the hand has legal implications, for if that strike is caught on film, it can't be construed as a punch with a closed fist, which would be a sort of abuse, a crime. The open fingers and the contact with the back of the hand give people the impression that the officer defensively tried to brush away his attacker. But God notices the palm. Blood on the palm says our contact with sin was not inadvertent. We didn't have a close brush with it. The palm says we grasped it. We were personally involved. The blood signifies the harm that we did to others. It stands for all the abuses and the pains and the injustices that our godless deeds imposed on others. And yes, there are some who murdered and others who enabled murder by the things they did. Fingers, on the other hand, are our members controlled by fine motor skills, the minutiae, the attention to detail, the careful strokes to which we turned our attention. These produced not works of goodness, but iniquity. When we learn to talk, we learn by shaping our tongues and our lips in the correct way. One term replicates the other to express the completeness of the scope, a Hebrew way of saying every part of speech, lips and tongue, are full of lies and wickedness. Many times sinners thought they were just talking common sense or retelling the same story everyone believes, but when God makes his examination, he finds a life built on a lie and perverse, crooked speech. Words believed in the heart, yes, and narratives or stories and worldviews from a sincere conviction were ultimately shaped in self-deception and then foisted on others by our words. And do you know what all this means for us? As God sees us, we were defiled. For your hands are defiled, he says in verse 3. A defiled priest cannot serve God or be in God's presence. So we were disqualified, as all sinners are disqualified for God's presence and service. But there's more too, because there were our public sins. Verse 4, no one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. This may very well be talking about court settings. But it's not saying necessarily that the judges are all corrupt. What it would be saying is that the court system and the legal system is being used for punitive purposes, to punish others by some who are unscrupulous. It's being used as a weapon. It's being used as a way to leverage oppression on others. However that may be, I think the scope of these words is actually broader than the court setting. It's something like, no one summons or calls out in righteousness, and none pleads in faithfulness. And that broadens the perspective. It encompasses all summoning and all pleading, whereby the sinner does not call things by their proper name, and they do not address people truthfully in break rooms at work, in classrooms, in business meetings, wherever people gather. Isaiah saw it in his day too. One translation says, no one is concerned about justice. No one sets forth his case truthfully. It just means if you were to survey common people, if you eavesdropped on dozens of conversations, you would find a general lack of courage to stand up for what's right, which means people agreeing with each other and approving of unrighteous deeds for fear of being singled out and ostracized. And now God, looking with the clarity that we rarely see, will tell us the characteristic ways the man or woman, still in Adam, presents their sinfulness in daily life. I'm going to call this expressive mode. How does God see us when we are in expressive mode? four descriptions, four of them now. They rely on empty pleas. This is verse 4. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Empty pleas is a famous word in the Bible. It's that Hebrew word tohu, or emptiness. It's the way the earth was before God spoke order into it and made it habitable. Empty pleas, well, they are like that because they create chaos. Isaiah says they trust in these empty pleas, and so they trust in those things that undermine the purpose for which we were made. And as an example, we were made to glorify God by believing and by speaking the truth, but relying on emptiness circumvents our purpose. Trusting in emptiness introduces chaos and makes something else uninhabitable. Isaiah said much about what God's judgment would bring upon the earth way back in chapter 24, and he was talking about the city of confusion. So if you had to summarize everything I'm saying right now about empty pleas and relying on them, just think confusion. The city of confusion is broken down. It's in ruins. It's a city of chaos, a waste city. Don't you ever look back and say, no wonder my life was such a wreck. I was trusting in nothingness. I'd hung my hopes on something that was not God. And what a gracious God who drew me out of that, who made me trust in Christ, who never changes, and who set my feet on level paths. Speaking lies is just living out the opposite of the truth. And conceiving mischief means pregnant with mischief. You know, God has endowed the world with the ability to produce. And what does a sinner produce? Mischief. Plans that disturb the order. Plans that threaten the peace. And they give birth to iniquity or beget iniquity, just meaning trouble multiplies from their designs. And this is an ugly picture indeed. But it is not yet the full picture. Because God must show sinners more of themselves in order that they will perceive the need for the Savior. And that brings us then to the ugly anatomy of works and ways. The ugly anatomy of works and ways. We see it there as it begins in verse 5. They hatch adders' eggs. They weave the spider's web. Well, here are two illustrations, and they're not very nice ones either. Eggs are usually a good thing, aren't they? Something you could break into your morning skillet or over your rice. Something of value that we expect will produce life. And yet when sinners go about their activities, no matter how well-intentioned, their products threaten others. An adder is a poisonous kind of snake. And just like an adder might come out of this egg, so our products threaten others. Indeed, it says they hatch them. That means the perils come from being merely potential, contained within a deed, to being actual out there in the world. And this isn't something that happens rarely for only really bad people, but commonly for all of us. I'm sure we would prefer to think only really bad people can produce vicious things. But every sinner, even a little girl or an old grandma, can do it and does do it. Without Christ, we do it unabated. And the rest of this verse begins to fill out the picture. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Well, here God's showing us product development. Nothing humans produce remains inert. Everyone has some kind of an effect down the line, a cascade of consequence. In Christ, people produce good. Paul says that in Galatians 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. But here in Isaiah, it's the opposite. He who eats their eggs shares the product and its consequence. A librarian reads a book to children, a book encouraging them to sin against God. They eat the eggs, so to speak. Eggs look so innocuous, they're so harmless, but he who eats this product dies. And eggs are fragile. They may be crushed. A person could stumble into someone else's nested eggs, so to speak. A Christian could break them by speaking the unwelcome truth. Even spoken in love, as it always should be, the truth breaks into sin's goodies with God's law. And the man or woman who's been cherishing their sin for so long will hate the one who does that. Think of the story you know of the English professor who's made her journey into the Christian faith. Doesn't she describe her conversion as a train wreck, watching her life's work be destroyed, but gladly to be replaced by Christ's work in her? God has to tell us the truth about our cherished artifacts. Everyone holds a viper. And it doesn't matter whether they're served up as food to friends or merely placed where a hapless person will contact them, the result is the same, a threat to life. And one of the startling things about this snake illustration is that it shows a transition from adders to vipers. And I think it just shows us that sin goes from bad to worse. Don't we all tend to overlook the little sins in ourselves? Don't we assure ourselves that this little one is acceptable, hardly to be dwelt upon, such as coveting or discontent with God's providences for us? Well, don't be deceived. It looks as harmless as an egg to us, but will end with a viper bite. And the viper won't just get us, it'll get the people around us. Now, the second illustration I think you'll also find interesting, because this is a spider's web. Verse 5 says, they weave the spider's web. And I think we're not to think of the whole web already stretched out, but as the individual threads of the web, a thread that a spider then makes into a web. Well and good for a spider. But you can't take down those threads and weave them into cloth for a garment, a coat, or something like that. I believe what God is saying about our works here is that if we look at our past, our religious past, when we were backslidden and not walking with God, what we're going to find is a malappropriation of life's energies. We were deeply involved in our activities. We pursued personal gratification. We laid by the goods of our self-made identity. And the goods that came of performing in front of other people that seemed so meaningful. And in the end, what did we gain? What did they produce? Nothing that could meet basic needs. Futile, ineffectual, useless products. It wasn't just the emperor who had no clothes. Everyone who is outside of Christ, everyone still in Adam, is naked. And thus he says in verse 6, their webs will not serve as clothing. Our webs are going to leave others needy. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. And isn't it hard to look at our sins and see that from them all, even in our good intentions, no one really benefited, and we did little for the world? All those claims that people make to good deeds and making the world a better place, they're empty without Christ, and if any good came from them, it's only because of his common grace. Let's hear the summary of our works and ways. Remembering that it's as if he is peering through a glass at us and seeing the clarity, with clarity, that we never have. And there at the end of verse 6, he calls out what he sees. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Friends, we must not leave these verses without seeing the profound need we have for Jesus Christ, the Redeemer sent from God. It is not at all that God sent him into a wholesome world where the need of him was slight or not at all. It is not that he came into a bright world untarnished with the dreams of people. Like the old hippie song says, shiny, happy people holding hands. That is not the world. He did not come into a world where people by their own acts can mend what is wrong or could re-knit what was unraveled or make a good thing to send along to others. It was into a shockingly messed up world full of shocking people that God sent his son. And he was an anomaly because he was so good and so untainted by sin. And when we peruse the pages of our past life and those albums of days gone by, I suppose the same truth applies whether we were unbelievers who did not know Christ or whether we were just Christians of some kind, nominally so, though backslidden as covenant youths or rebellious or ignorant and living out our days according to whatever doctrine was popular in the world, whatever doctrine of self-determination made us seem so relevant. The truth either way is that we were outrageously sinful and desperately wicked, this chapter reminds us. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ because we were defiled. Being unfit for service, our sins had separated us, but beloved, behold the grace of God. He did what sinners could not. He reconciled us to himself. He closed that chasm, making peace, as Paul says, by the blood of Christ's cross. Isn't it good to know that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? We needed him because God's face was turned away from us. He did not hear our unrepentant prayers. That great gulf separated us, and any glimpse across it to where God's face was turned away only forebode separation for eternity, away from his glory. But praise be to God that in his grace he sent us his Son, the atoning sacrifice for sin. And by that grace, by faith in Christ's completed work, by it came blessing for you and for me. Remember the blessing in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this same Savior, interceding for us at the Father's right hand, hears our prayers. How we needed him. Do you confess your need for Jesus, Savior of men? There are plenty who know his name and claim some kind of interaction with him, but do not confess their need. Or perhaps some say, I only need him as a good example or as an affirmation for what I already am. Others say, it's really earthly prosperity I think I need, and he seems to be the one who could give it and who couldn't use more of that. Therefore, I need him. Well, that misses the point entirely, does it not? The point is that we need him because our inner man is dominated by sin. We were depraved. Our best intentions were tainted. Just roll an egg toward other people and see what happens turns into a deadly peril. Now, some would say, well, I'll just get back to nature like Thoreau at Walden Pond. I'll just go the simple life and prepare all my food and bask in the sunlight. I'll walk in beauty with it all around me. Well, guess what? You can't go back to paradise in the garden. Look at the palms. Look what you grasped, even from childhood. Grasped at ambition. Grasped at early earthly goodness. And what it was really, it was just having another God besides the living God. What was it really but throwing other people to the wolves in order to glorify oneself And what was it but ignoring family and friends in order to prop up self-image? What was it but smashing relationships that might have been in order to be the person of your own dreams? We need Christ because our words in public showed that we weren't really concerned about justice, and nor did we plead faithfully. And when they set us loose in our community, even as far back as the time we were on the playground, we were doing our part to throw our city into confusion. Oh, the chaos that would have erupted if God had given any one individual of us the power to leverage our will on others. Oh, the bloodshed and misery we would have caused, and in some cases did cause, because we were pregnant with mischief. Thank God for Christ. Thank him for a king who is the king who can rule the heart, the only king that can rule your heart and mine. Thank God for Christ, through whom all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We need Christ because nothing in this world would be beautiful or untarnished without him. One scripture that is commonly read at funerals is Ecclesiastes 3. He makes everything beautiful in its time. But we forget the subject. He, it's God, God the Lord, the mediator. He makes everything beautiful in his time. We need him because we do not want to be remembered as someone whose fingers only crafted evil things. We do not want to be remembered for menacing people with our lives. Wouldn't you rather be remembered for righteous deeds? Wouldn't you rather have your life thought of as a gift to others, thought of both by God and the holy angels and the saints in heaven? God gave us what we need. He gave us Jesus Christ. He gave him for your sins and for mine. God so loved you, and God so loved me that he gave his only son. And in him, God was preparing a garment of righteousness for you to wear, and he prepared for you good works. He ordained them for you to do. But Christians, ugliness has to be acknowledged. Seeing what God sees must bring us to repentance. If our guilt has caused us a legal problem, and believe me, it has, then the only answer is found in Christ. Everyone must confess, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then we must say, oh, I'll take my righteousness from him and leave behind everything else. For I'll have the righteousness that is from God by faith, or I won't have any righteousness at all. I'll be justified, not by validating myself in the eyes of men, but justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in him, Jesus Christ, because God put him forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. The gospel is simple, very simple, really, isn't it? Sinners have an ugly anatomy, but Christ came to beautify us all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for showing us ourselves and for speaking to us as we need to be spoken to. And even though our sins are highly offensive to you and defiling, you have not dealt with us in wrath and have not dealt with us as our sins deserve. And we remember our Savior, who went to the cross bearing our sins and our iniquities, even the corrupt movements of our hearts that other people never see. And there he died under your wrath and rose again that we might be justified. We praise you for a risen Savior, justified in the Spirit, who justifies us. We thank you for a standing of guiltlessness, of innocence now in your sight. And we thank you that as we look back, we see you preserved our lives even when we were not walking with you. Forgive us of our hypocrisies. Forgive us of our worldliness. And even as you preserved our lives, you brought us along upon this path. You sanctified us, for it was your will that we be holy. And so we thank you for creating in us good works, which we do out of love for you, as children love their dear Father. And so we pray that you would help us, that we would take note of what we are and remember that we are without Christ, we are nothing. And so please save us from an early age. Deliver us from menacing others in this world or creating perils for them. And help us to do the good that you've ordained for us. For we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.